On the topic of mission work, which includes everything from going around the world to spread the gospel to the simple chat over a cup of coffee, I've come up with a question, which is the title of today's sermon. Whose responsibility is it? As I've been researching, talking to people, coming across various articles, and thinking about how powerful, if indeed we are, we as individuals are in this work, I've begun to ask myself, who told me that I was responsible for saving people? Did you know the word responsible is not in the Bible? Also, the word save, as it refers to one man saving another man's spiritual soul, is only found four times. And in all cases, they occur in letters from Paul. In the past, Colin has pointed out how the gospel of Paul differed significantly from the message Jesus preached. We've also learned that even the reference to what we know as the Great Commission was inserted into Scripture at a later date. And so that's not a directive from Jesus himself. So let's take a look at how and where this idea that we are responsible for saving the human race came from. Around the globe, there are approximately 7.2 billion people who profess adherence to 20 major religions. Within those 20 major religions, there are literally hundreds of thousands of subsects, splinters, congregations, pastorates, and groups. One thing that all these myriad configurations have in common is the drive to attract more and more adherents. Most would list bringing in more people as one of their main goals. More than half would have some sort of promise of a better future, whether that be a new saved state in a heaven somewhere, a higher connection with your inner self, or a chance to work your way up to a higher level on the cosmic ladder as a lure to bring you in. The current members are usually the ones who are charged with finding and saving the newcomers. The question then becomes, who is given membership? Who's allowed in? Who vets all these new potential members? Is the standard set by men or by a higher power? In the August 2019 edition of CWR PTM newsletter, Greg Albrecht, the pastor of Christianity Without Religion, CWR, quotes the famous nonviolent activist Mahatma Gandhi, whose faith was Hinduism, as saying, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. You Christians are so unlike your Christ. If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian." End of quote. If men and women are to do the vetting, there's no guarantee it won't be biased and flawed. Some have even speculated that if Jesus were to show up at the door of most churches today, would he be allowed in? He had some pretty radical ideas. He was constantly under surveillance by the religious zealots of his day. Would you want someone in your church if there was a potential for the SWAT team to show up and break down the door of your place of worship? Yet in Matthew 11:28, we read, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The outward persona may not always reflect the gentleness and humility within. This shows us that there is no real criteria for membership except the human condition. At one point or another, we are all weary and burdened. Daily life on planet Earth guarantees that. Jesus, who is quoted above, having invited every one of us to come to him if we are weary and burdened, was a human being, just like we are. He gave up divinity to experience humanity. Who did he come to when he was born as a human baby? John 1:11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We've always understood this to mean the Jewish race into which he was born. But that's not what the verse says. Don't forget, his own, as a divine being, had always included everything and everyone. To understand more fully, we need to look at the context. Verse 12. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Only the being who rightfully owned everything and everyone had the authority to do that. This is one of those passages where relevance is not limited to the time and place of Jesus' birth. All down through history, people have sincerely sought and found divine rest. Based on how religion, as we know it, has worked, we would be led to think that the churches, with all their outreach programs and special ministries, their evangelism and their revivals, are responsible for ensuring that the world hears the gospel. Except for the scripture in Matthew 28:19, known as the Great Commission, which we now know was added to the canon centuries later, apart from that, the only instruction we have been given is love God and love your neighbor. That's the only responsibility Christ gave us. We're led to believe that if we don't agree or engage in all sorts of programs and good works, we're ineffective servants. If we're not out in the highways and byways saving people for God, we're not fulfilling our Christian obligation. Where did these ideas come from? And how effective are the works of those who claim they are the true representatives of God here on earth? A lot of what we read and hear about these famous preachers is how corrupt and self-serving they are. What kinds of programs and activities or works that churches engage in are the most effective and pleasing to God? Do any of them make any difference? One thing we can see around us is that church growth is influenced by the programs each different congregation offers. Some people are looking for good music to uplift them and make them feel good throughout the week. Others need special help for their unique situation, so they gravitate to a church offering what they seek. Still others attend because their friends or relatives attend a certain group. Then you have charismatic leaders, churches with good internet cafes. That's a big thing now. Children's play areas, weekly Bible studies, special groups for women, or the opportunity to throw yourself into a project which will make you feel like you're helping the poor and destitute on the streets. Some people need to have these programs all set out in minute detail for them. And every Sunday, they are stroked by the summary of how well their particular interest group did that week. Is that what being a follower of the way is all about? Imagine this conversation between Jesus and a busy church member. In Revelation 3, verse 20, from the Message, we read, "Look at me. I stand at the door. I knock. If you hear me call and open the door, I'll come right in and sit down to supper with you." Jesus looks at the church members scurrying all over the place, doing their good works, and he says, "Wow, you guys are busy. You don't have any time for me." And the church member says, "How can you say that? Everything we do is because we want to bring people to you. We want to get as many as possible saved. We're trying to help people find you." The bigger the church grows, the more people we can get saved. Jesus: "But when did I ever ask you to go out and get people saved? You're helping people find me? I didn't know I was lost. Do people find me, or do I find them? How can you save people? That's my job. People don't get saved. I give them my gift of salvation, free." Church member: "Aren't we supposed to show immoral people how to live a good life so they can find you? Isn't that an important job for us, to let people know what to do to find you?" Jesus: "You think that by constantly condemning people who are different from you, that you will lead them to find me? What about love and grace? What about forgiveness and redemption? I wonder, if I showed up at your church door on Sunday, would you let me in?" John 3:17: "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And in Acts 4:12: "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." In the book of James, which was written fairly early on compared to some of the others, around 48 to 50 of the Common Era, to a church which was still mainly Jewish, we find a list of some of the deeds needed in our walk along the way. But nowhere here do we find that it is necessary for us to save people for Christ. If that were a main teaching of Christ, you would think that only 15 to 17 years after the crucifixion, and that's only like going back a few years here in the 21st century, this would still be fresh enough to be an important part of James's instructions. And Colin made it clear in his sermon on the sin of sincerity last week. The scripture from James 2:14 to 18 shows us that belief and faith are deeds words, not orthodoxy. This passage shows us that common sense should dictate how we show love. Verses 14 to 16. What good is it, my brothers, if a man or a woman claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him or her? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Yes, we know very well that it's not our works that will save us. Breaking into the thought in Ephesians 2, verse 5, we find the scripture from which Greg Albert has taken his mission statement for Christianity Without Religion. We read in Ephesians 2, 5, "It is by grace you have been saved." Greg goes on to put the whole package together in, "By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." There's no call here anywhere for anyone to volunteer to go out and save the immoral masses. Zeal is probably the one thing that sets apart those would-be saviors of the people. Zeal is defined as fervent or enthusiastic devotion, often extreme or fanatical in nature, as to a religious movement, political cause, ideal, or aspiration. And even though a large Jewish movement known as the Zealots for Christ has long existed, there is some question as to whether a zealot can really be a Christian. There are two reasons for this. The first one being that the Zealots for Christ are basically an assassination squad. And secondly, because of the belief system and religious leanings of the Zealots in early Jewish history. If we look for Zealots in the Bible, we very quickly discover Simon the Zealot, who was one of the 12 disciples. The list of the 12 disciples isn't found in Matthew 10, 2 to 4. The interesting thing to note here is that even though Simon is listed as a zealot and a disciple, the views and the support of the zealots went mainly to the benefit of the Pharisees, whom Jesus continually berated for their self-righteousness. Some speculate that Jesus chose Simon the Zealot to act as a balance for the public animosity towards another one of the disciples, tax collector Matthew. But here again, there's no commission given to save anyone for Christ. In order to clarify the picture of our responsibility within the work of God, because we firmly believe we do have a part in that work, let's take a look at what the work is, what a partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like, and what exactly we're expected and called upon to do as part of the team. As clear a definition as we're ever going to get describing the work of God is found in John 6, verse 29, We find Jesus at the end of a day answering a question put to him by the disciples in verse 28. What must we do to do the works God requires? And in verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Very easy to skip clean over that in your search for major projects, helpful programs, and laudable contributions to society. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now then, what does a partnership in that work look like? Partnerships come about for many different purposes and in different configurations. A business partnership can be formed to provide a service, to build or supply a product, or to combine resources for either of the above. In families, the partnership promotes a cohesive entity to further the common interests and goals of the family members and to provide support for each other. The partners within a partnership may have differing responsibilities, and some may even be silent. That is, not involved in the daily workings of the partnership. Some partners receive compensation while others do not. Are we to be silent, unpaid partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do we have a vital part in that work? Firstly, we can see that we are not authorized to save people. So that's not our responsibility. We are not the ones to decide who is qualified to be called and welcomed into the fold. That's the prerogative of the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world. We are not authorized to add to or subtract from the job description. That's not our responsibility either. Christ's instructions were to love God and love your neighbor, not to impose all sorts of restrictions and qualifications dressed up as laws before allowing anyone fellowship. We do know that demonstrating love to God and neighbor involves action. That action takes the form of helps, prayers, and faith. We do know that we have been given specific instructions. They do not include what we formerly referred to as mission, journeying to a far part of the globe to show people how wrong they are and how they should live like we do, or even evangelizing the homeless and downtrodden right here in our own city. We are told simply to love. Yes, love always includes giving, but it never demands returns. When we follow these instructions given specifically to us, we have the hope of eternal life, freely given by his grace. That's in Titus 3:7. In summary, it is not our responsibility to convert and save anyone. That is God's prerogative. It is not our responsibility to decide what needs to be done or what programs need to be offered to get people saved. We're told what our job is, to love. It's not our responsibility to try and influence how the plan is coming together or to push for a rapid conclusion. It is our responsibility to pray that God's will be done. Our responsibility is to trust and wait upon the Lord.